We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4. If you're using the Pew Bible, it'll be page 974. And we're going to be reading from verse 1 to verse 7 of Galatians chapter 4. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we worship God by lovingly and attentively hearing Him speak to us in the public reading of His Word. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we look to you for help to hear with faith these words that we have from you. We pray that you would give us a keen and understanding mind and a humble and joyful heart so that we might fully profit from all that we hear and read together in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The theme that Paul is still teaching us about is the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's the big subject that we've been looking at from Galatians 3 and now in chapter 4. And in order to teach about the difference between the Old and the New Testament, Paul uses an illustration. And that's what we find in verses 1 and 2 of our text. And the illustration is about a young heir. That's heir with an H, H-E-I-R, someone who's going to inherit. So I have something for the kids this morning. I want you to imagine, you little kids here, okay? I want you to imagine that you check the mail tomorrow, all right? Do you all check the mail at your house? My kids can't quite reach, I have to hold them, but they like checking the mail, okay? And you check the mail, and in there is a letter with your name on it from a very official-looking place, okay, with nice envelope paper and everything, and you open it up and you find a letter from a lawyer. And the letter says, "Dear so-and-so, you may not have known this, but you have a great-great uncle who was fabulously wealthy, and he lived in, I don't know, Bermuda, and he just died last week, and he named you as his sole heir, and you now are the heir of a $1 billion estate." Could you imagine? Do you understand what this letter means? Somebody just died, and now you are receiving $1 billion. Wow. That's a lot of money. And I want you to think, how would your life change if you got a letter like that? Okay? You would all of a sudden have more money than your parents. In fact, you'd have more money than all the parents here put together. Okay? You'd be very, very rich and very important, right? Maybe you would think, "Well, I could buy my brother and sister a nice birthday gift." Okay? Or maybe I could pay someone to do my homework, right? You could think of a lot of ways to put that money to use. But I want to tell you, there's an extra line at the bottom of the letter, and it says, this person is not going to get the money until they turn 18. Oh, man, that's 10 years away. That's 12 or 14 or 5 or however many years. That's such a long time. I can't wait until I'm 18 to inherit these $1 billion. I need it now, but you have to wait. You have to wait. Now think about how this is going to change your life. It's still going to change your life. You're not going to be worried about not being able to pay for college. You're not going to be worried about whether or not you're going to get a good job. You're not going to be worried about a whole lot of things, because as soon as you turn 18, you're going to have $1 billion in your bank account. Be great. But until then, you still have to brush your teeth. You still have to do your chores. You still have to do your homework. You still have to save up for your brothers and sisters' birthday gifts. You still have to live as a normal member of your family. You're not a billionaire yet. Okay? You understand? That's the kind of situation that Paul has in mind when he gives us this illustration. If someone is a little child, but his dad is the owner of a great big house with lots of servants and lots of money coming in and going out, very important, and he wears nice clothes and he has an honorable position in society, his little boy is going to grow up, and one day his little boy is going to have that same type of life. Lots of money, lots of importance, lots of influence, lots of fame, lots of nice clothes, lots of servants, lots, you know, it'll be a good life. But until that boy grows up, his life looks almost identical to someone else who lives in that house who's just a servant. Always somebody telling you what to do. Get up, go to bed, work hard at your school, stand up straight, shoulders back, chin up, okay? And that's what Paul means here. The heir, the boy who's going to grow up to inherit his father's estate, as long as he is a child, is no different outwardly from a slave. It looks almost exactly the same. But he's the owner of everything. That's the crazy thing. He's the richest person, except for his dad, he's the richest person in the house. But his life looks almost exactly the same as the people who are around him who are his father's servants. He's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So you see the point. The father is going to make sure that his son inherits the estate. And it's not clear in this example, maybe the father has died and has left instructions for how his son will inherit the estate. Or it could be that his father's alive and is personally overseeing this whole process. But either way, the point's the same. Until you grow up, until your 18th birthday, when that $1 billion hits your bank account, your life looks a lot like a normal person's life. But you're going to be super rich later. That's the point here. The heir, as long as he is a child, looks exactly the same as one of the servants. He's got guardians and managers telling him what to do until the date set by his father, when he will inherit his father's position in the home. That's the illustration. Now, Paul is using this as an illustration about the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament was the time when all of God's people were in this situation of being children. And now they had these great promises. Abraham was told right off the bat, you're going to be the father of many nations. You're going to be the one through whom all the families of the earth are blessed. You're going to inherit a land. You're going to have an offspring. You are going to inherit the world, was essentially what Abraham was told. In the book of Romans chapter 4, that's how the promise to Abraham is summarized. You're going to inherit the earth. Okay? Big deal, right? But then we read through the Old Testament, and Abraham seems to be just a normal guy. He's just walking around, riding his camel around different places, and he doesn't seem to be all that he's cracked up to be according to God's promise. It just doesn't seem to be happening, right? And you go all the way through the Old Testament, and you find more and more and more disappointment. It just doesn't seem to match all of these great big promises, and yet Israel's out there worshiping idols and, you know, wars between the tribes and all sorts of problems. It just doesn't seem to match God's promise, and then the reality is so underwhelming. And Paul is saying here, this is what makes the New Testament so different, is that the New Testament is the moment when Jesus comes and founds the New Testament. It is the moment when God's people reach the age that their bank account gets the $1 billion. When God's people reach the age when the promises are paid out, when the realities that God's people have been waiting for all this time actually come to light in the practical daily life of God's people. All this time, it was difficult to distinguish Israel from one of the other nations spiritually. They just seemed to be kind of the same. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Israel. But now that Jesus has come, now that the New Testament has arrived, there's this difference. The child who was the heir all along now actually has entered into possession of his inheritance. And just like the child reaching his 18th birthday and getting the $1 billion from great uncle in the Bermudas, or in Bermuda, his life really changes visibly all of a sudden. That's the illustration that Paul is using here. What we need to see is the explanation for the illustration. That's verse 3-7. And first of all, there's an explanation of the blessing that God's people enjoyed during the Old Testament period. That's in verse 3. Paul says, in the same way, just like in this illustration, the child, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave. In the same way, verse 3, when we were children. And here he's referring not to, you know, back when Paul and his best friends played on the playground together. He's not talking about his own life. He's talking about the history of God's people. When we were children, when it was in the time of the Old Testament, we were enslaved. We were enslaved. So you notice he's drawing on the point of the illustration. Just like the little child, he's no different from one of the servants in the house. He might be the heir of everything, but he's identical outwardly to the servants. Guardians and managers are telling him what to do, just like the other servants. And Paul says that's the situation we were in the Old Testament. We were enslaved. And what were we enslaved to? It says here, to the elementary principles of the world. Now, I have to say, I've had steam coming out of my ears all week trying to think about how to explain this particular verse and a few others that are coming up in Galatians 4. This is a difficult portion of Scripture. So I'm going to give you this simple explanation and ask you to bear with me over this week and next week that I hope to kind of prove that I'm correct in my interpretation of what's going on here. But here's the simple explanation. The elementary principles of the world is a term that Paul uses to describe the fundamental forces and inner workings of creation. That's a simple way to translate this term. The basic driving forces of the universe. And these can be these are related to our worship in a way, because what are we doing when we worship? We're always trying to get as close as we can to the ultimate reality out there. Isn't that true? That's what we're after. The most important things are involved in worship. And if you just look around the world and you think about all the things that get worshiped, it's things like the sun, right? Because the sun's super important. It's a lot more important than what you just ate for breakfast. So you tend not to worship what you just ate for breakfast. You tend to worship things like the sun, right? If you're someone who doesn't know the true God, right? But in general, and this is true even in our worship, we are trying to get as close as we can to the biggest reality that's out there, namely the true God. That's what worship is all about. That's why this is a relevant point that Paul's making. The elementary principles of the world, the fundamental forces that drive the universe and its workings, have something to do with the worship of God's people. Now, in the Old Testament, the blessing that the Old Testament believers had was a relationship with the true God. That's the thing that was different between Israel and, say, Egypt. Egypt worshipped, you know, Ra, the sun god, but Israel worshipped the true God. But the kind of relationship they had with the true God was an indirect relationship. They were in contact with the true God through a series of elementary principles of the world, through a series of the fundamental forces that drive the universe. Now, what am I talking about? Well, think about physical and spiritual things. Think of all the physical things that were involved in Israel's worship. You had to get close to the tabernacle to get close to the true and living God. You couldn't just wander around anywhere. You had to get close to the place that God was willing to meet with you. And when you got to the tabernacle, you had to go through a priest. And when you got to a priest, you had to give the priest a sacrifice. And before you could do that, you had to wash up. And before the priest could take your sacrifice into the right place, he had to wash up. And there was all these rules and all these kind of regulations and all this sort of structure to everything. But an Israelite could not just walk into God's presence and start praying. He had to go through the various physical elements of the world, these sort of steps that had to be taken. And in that way, Israel's worship was very similar to all the other nations of the world, wasn't it? There are temples all over the place, not just in Jerusalem. There was a temple in Jerusalem, and there's temples in every ancient city, including in Egypt, in Greece, in Rome, in Babylon, temples everywhere. That was similar between Israel and the other nations. What was different was that when the Israelites went to their temple, they had an indirect relationship, but it was with the true God, not with a false god. So the God worshipped in the Babylonian temples was not the true God. The God worshipped in Jerusalem was the true God. And then think about how those physical things were meant always to be connected to spiritual realities. The best example I can think of to illustrate this is the zodiac. Okay? Think of astrology. I'm a Capricorn, I think. Okay? Any of you know your sign, right? Some of you are smiling. You're like, I had no idea Pastor Calvin knew his sign, right? I'm a Capricorn. I don't know what that means. I never look at what my horoscope says in the newspaper, but think about what people are doing when they do. And by the way, this is one of the oldest forms of religion in the world. What are people doing when they're trying to think, okay, what's my horoscope this week? Well, what they're thinking is, the location of stars at the time of my birth, and then subsequently as the cycles of the heavens move, has some bearing on the sort of spiritual destiny of my life. And I don't believe they mean by that only that there's sort of physical reality in the stars that sort of physically connects to the sort of cells in my body. What they mean is that these are physical versions of sort of spiritual influence that's way up in the heavens somewhere, right? That's kind of what's going on. Just by the way, this is why all the planets are named after ancient gods. Mars, Venus, not Earth, but all the others, they're named after ancient gods, especially Jupiter, which is the Roman name for Zeus, because people would look up at the sky and think, wow, that's a very exalted physical thing that is probably related to some exalted spiritual thing. Okay? And once again, so that's a false version of this. But think about how in ancient Israel, this was a similar thing was going on. Their earthly activities, the priest taking the sacrifice, was meant to be not only an earthly thing, but an earthly copy of a spiritual thing. As the priest went into the tabernacle or the temple, he was standing in a room with angels inscribed on all the walls. Why? Well, because the tabernacle and the temple were meant to be a place where God's angels gathered to facilitate the earthly worship of God's people. And you think, you're just making that up, Pastor Calvin. What are you talking about? Well, no, I'll prove it to you. Look in Galatians chapter 3. And look at verse 19. Paul's sailing along talking about the law. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels. There it is, right? So in other words, what Paul's saying is when Israel gathered at Mount Sinai, they saw flashings of lightning, they saw all sorts of crazy things, they had to avoid intercourse for 3 days before so they would be fit physically to stand in God's presence, they had to wash, they couldn't go near the mountain, it was smoking, there's all sorts of crazy physical stuff happening, but the physical stuff was expressly intended to be an earthly manifestation of the spiritual things happening, where God is indirectly instituting a covenant relationship with his people. I say indirectly because nobody actually saw God. What they did get was copies of his law with writing on it that God had given them. Nobody saw God. What they did get was the elders of Israel rising up to the top of the mountain to eat and drink with God, but God's presence was there kind of as a blue glimmer, like the hem of his garment. And so what we're learning here is that Paul's saying the blessing of the Old Testament was to have a relationship with the true God, not a false God. But the kind of relationship you had with him was similar to the kind of relationship that all the other religions offered too, which was an indirect relationship based on physical and spiritual elemental forces of the world. Now, that's kind of a complicated thing. But you got to think about this. If you were an ancient Israelite and you worshiped the true God, you could not just walk into God's presence the way you and I can. You could not just say, "Dear God, I'm sorry for that sin. Please cleanse me by the blood of your Son who is alive to make intercession for me right now." That's not a sentence you could say. You would have to say, "God, please grant me all the spiritual realities that I hope to have as I go to your tabernacle and meet with you, bringing a sin offering where I'm going to put my hands on that animal, confess my sin, give it to the priest who's going to sacrifice, who's going to wash, who's going to do this, do that, do that." Do you see how different that is? It's not a different God, but it is a different kind of relationship with God. Okay? And Paul's saying, in the Old Testament, we were enslaved, not because we were pagans, but because we were like the child who's the billionaire who's still in his minority, who's not yet ready to actually get the money wired to his account. And we had the same kind of relationship with God that false religions had, outwardly considered. Temples, priests, sacrifices, angelic manifestations, oracles, prophets, right? That's what the situation was like in the Old Testament. We were enslaved to the fundamental spiritual and physical forces of the universe, stuck with the kind of religion that they could offer us. So that's the explanation of the first part of the illustration, what it's like to be the child who's got $1 billion coming but not arrived yet. The rest of our text is an explanation of the second part. What is it like to be the child who reaches the age of majority and actually comes into the possession of his estate? What's that like? Well, what it is like is this. Not only the blessing of a relationship with the true God, but the blessing of a direct relationship with the true God. That's the amazing thing that God offers in the New Testament. The blessing of a direct relationship with the true God. And what you'll find is that Paul tells a story about how God offered this direct relationship, and the way he tells the story reveals something about the God who gives the relationship to us and the kind of relationship we have with him. And the story, the God, and the relationship are all part of what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay? Because notice the story that Paul tells here in order to show us the blessing of a direct relationship with God. When the fullness of time had come, God sent. Now, if you were still in the Old Testament, there's lots of things you could fill in that sentence with. God sent a prophet. God sent an angel. God sent a priest. God sent a king. God sent the armies of Assyria, right? Lots of things that are sent by God. But there's something new in the New Testament. God sent his son. He sent his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent. And again, you think, oh, God has sent harvest. God has sent rain. God has sent, again, people like Isaiah or Elijah or all sorts of different things or blessings God could send. But now the blessing is something new. God has sent the Spirit of his Son. So this is the amazing thing, is Paul tells a story about God sending two other divine persons in order to bless his people with the direct relationship to God they'd never had before. So that's the God who sends this blessing. And then there's the relationship that is the blessing. What kind of relationship is it? Well, it's a relationship of knowing each of these three persons. God sent forth his Son. Then we have his Son who redeems us and gives us adoption. And then we have his Spirit living in our hearts. So you see, the story of how God sent it, the God who sent it, and the blessing that God gave us are all part of what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. So we're going to look at these one by one, and then a few practical takeaways for you from knowing this. First of all, we get to a direct relationship with God the Father, which means that we come to know the Father's love. That's the amazing thing in this passage. Here we are enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And I mean, any normal person thinking about the situation that Israel was in the Old Testament, they're like, oh yeah, there they are, enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Let's find something else to talk about, right? There's just no, how do you continue? But God found a way. And completely unprompted, on his own initiative, according to his own wise and sovereign dispensation, God's love overflowed in a way that shows who he is as the fountain and origin of all spiritual life and blessing. That's the special thing that you should see in the person whom we call the Father. That's the special quality that his identity illustrates about God. He's the fountain and origin. Nothing in him is caused by somebody else. He doesn't depend on anybody. He's like a great big bubbling fountain that has a source that no one can analyze or define. We just know because he always overflows with love. And at exactly the right time, in the fullness of time, God got involved in our situation so that we would no longer have to be enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. That's the amazing thing God did. That's his love. Now, notice, not only do we get to meet the person called the Father, who's the person mentioned here already, but we meet the person that he sent, his Son. And the thing that we get to know about God when we meet the Son is that we have the great blessing of a direct relationship with God that is marked by grace. This is the amazing thing. See, God sends, and we see his love, and we come into direct contact with the God who is the Father, who loves unprompted and overflowingly. But then we meet the person whom God sent to show us his love, and we find that at the heart of his mission and ministry is the free grace of God who gives us what we don't deserve. Because what did Jesus do? From the highest reaches of heavenly glory, he was born of woman. He became that big. Not in order to be weak, but in order to display divine strength in humble human form. Not in order just to show off a miracle. Wow, God can do all sorts of crazy things. He can even become a human. But it's for a very specific purpose. Born under the law. Not only did he take our nature, he took our spiritual situation. He subjected himself even to these elementary principles we've been talking about. He went to the temple. He learned the law from his parents and from his rabbis. He humbled himself to a system over which he was the true and rightful Lord, but he humbled himself. And not only did he humble himself, but he took a position as someone who was threatened and condemned by the law. He took your sin. He took my sin. He became one of us in order to stand in the place of all who would believe. Born of woman, born under the law. To meet God the Son is to meet in personal form the very grace of God, who gives to sinners a free gift they don't deserve. What is that gift? Adoption as sons. Adoption as sons. In other words, when we come into a direct relationship with God the Father, we are not making a brand new relationship with him. Think about that. What we are doing is receiving as a gift the only relationship that matters, which is the relationship God the Son already has with his own Father. But he's the Father's Son in a way that you and I will never be, by nature. He's the Father's Son because he is the exact corresponding image of the glory of his Father, who's born in an eternal and mysterious manner, such that he is one with his Father in every way, and the perfect display of his Father's glory. And it is the Son's grace to come and be made into your nature, to take your situation, so that if you will repent of your sin and turn in faith to him, you can have what he has by nature and enter into his situation. Because it is only if the natural born Son of God gave you this gift would you ever dare stride into God's presence and call him Father. But that's exactly what Jesus came to do. You know, if you read through the entire Old Testament, and then you take the first seven chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, you will meet the word Father more times in the few pages of Matthew's Gospel than in the entirety of the Old Testament. Because what does Jesus just continually tell his disciples to do? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. If you call on your Father, pray to your Father who is in secret. Over and over and over again, Father is on his lips because his main mission was to bestow on us the relationship that we can only have as a gift from him. But he has it as his own possession. And we meet a direct relationship with God, and what we meet is the grace of God in giving us the privilege of being his sons. But then, what good is it to be somebody's son? I mean, there's lots of people who are sons of somebody, and it doesn't help them that much. They have a family name from them, but they don't have a good relationship, or they don't get a lot of benefit. But being this Father's son is an amazing blessing, because what does God do for all who are his sons by grace? He brings them into a direct relationship with yet another person. Because you are sons, verse 6, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the sonship that you have, if you're joined to Jesus Christ by faith, is not an empty title. It's not like having the deed to a house that's 1,000 miles away that you'll never get to see. It is like pulling up a chair next to the fire in that great big house and enjoying the pleasant surroundings that your Father has bestowed on you. The Spirit actually comes to make you a son, not only in name, but in living experience and reality. So now I want you to think, take a step back. Think about what a blessing it was for God to choose Israel out of all the nations of the world, with all their temples and all their sacrifices and all their zeal for spiritual manifestations and angelic things and prophecies and all the rest, and to give to Israel the blessing of having all of those as indirect steps in a relationship with him, the true God. That's a great blessing. But then think of God taking every one of the steps that Israel had to follow in order to have a relationship with him and collapsing them into this one blindingly bright spiritual blessing, where God cuts through the tabernacle's fabric and furniture, cuts through the temple and its priestly ministers, cuts through all the layers of prophecy and kingship and everything else that was needed for Israel to have a relationship with God, and says, here, have my son, and by having him, call me your Father and receive the Spirit of my Son, who makes it possible for you to enjoy a relationship with me as your Father in reality. That's the blessing that Paul's talking about here. And what we find as the hallmark of the New Testament, I want you to listen to this carefully, is that God sends his own Son and his own Spirit so that everyone who is joined to his Son by repenting of their sin and trusting in him for salvation receives the blessing of the Spirit's life. And what is the blessing of the Spirit's life? But to call as a son calls on God as their heavenly Father. Now, what are some practical takeaways from that? First of all, I want you to take away a doctrine. The Bible teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay? Are we all convinced? The doctrine of the Trinity is not some complicated bit of philosophy that somebody added later. The doctrine of the Trinity is eminently, thoroughly, and in a way, obviously biblical. Though not, I'm not saying that to say it's simple or easy to grasp or anything. I mean, it's just clear biblical teaching. So we should be convinced of that. And if you ever meet someone who denies it, well, I hope that this is a passage you can take them to. Tell them, well, let me ask you, do you believe this story that God sent his Son and then his Spirit so that we could call on him in the name of his Son? Do you believe that? Well, what kind of God must we have if he had a Son and a Spirit to send? Well, he must be basically what the Christian doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Trinity, says he is. So you should be very confident in that. That's the doctrine. The second is a question for self-examination. I want you to think about this really carefully, and I mean this in the most tender and gracious way I can possibly put it. But has it ever dawned on you to cry out to God in the spiritual reality of the Spirit's presence in your heart, Father? I mean, has it ever just broken on you that you are the Father's Son? And those of you who are women, you're also God's firstborn sons, not because your physical gender is male, but because all of us have the spiritual privilege that a firstborn son has in God's house. And some of us aren't living in that mode. All of us go from one day to another, often missing that. I just wish to call you to this as a living reality, something that's actually true, that God in heaven, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills and who needs absolutely nothing, has overflowed in kindness to you to send his precious and only beloved Son so that you would have a miserable life of wondering if God's your Father. Is that true? No, that's not true. He's a good Father who pours out abundantly the Spirit of his Son into your heart if you trust Christ so that you can sincerely call on him daily, hourly, every moment of your life, Father. And sometimes all we can manage is just, Father, I'm making it today. I need your help, please. But we don't have the confidence to even ask because we're thinking, oh, but maybe I should pursue some indirect relationship with God where if I do this, 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 and that other thing, then by the agency of some other way, I can maybe make myself presentable to God somehow. We get thinking like that. But God wants you. He wouldn't have sent his Son if he didn't want you to call him Father. He wouldn't have promised you the blessing of his Spirit if it was his will for you to live as a Christian, distant, cold, bored, and dull. It's not his desire for you. And I really mean that in the most, I hope to, as a preacher, imitate what I think the tone of this text is. Paul is being tough with his readers, but it's a toughness laced with a real, genuine love and tenderness. Paul hated the false doctrine of the Galatian false teachers because it meant putting distance between God's people and their Father. Don't settle. Don't rest. And if you can't call on God as your Father, ask him to give you his Spirit. Ask him to convert you. A question for self-examination. Then an encouragement. This is the last practical takeaway. Some of us, how to put this? Some of us haven't had fathers in our lives at all. Some of us have had fathers who were not always or not at all a blessing to us. Some of us, for one reason or another, perhaps valid, perhaps wrong, have bad relationships with our fathers. And for some of us, it's not our biological fathers, but other authority figures in our life. And because of them, it's difficult for us to trust God because we've been betrayed. or harmed, or we don't have anybody's confidence in us. We don't have an older, wiser man who looks at us with love and approval and encourages us to get out there and live. It's what a father does for his children, isn't it? I hope you can take a great deal of encouragement from this text. God is a good father. And he looks on you not to scold or abuse or hurt, not to tear you down, but to make it possible for you to have the one kind of life that really matters, which is life in the Trinity. A life of living in the Spirit's strength to call in the Son's name on your Heavenly Father, from whom every blessing in heaven and on earth must come. That's real life. And it's what your Heavenly Father desires you to have. I hope you're encouraged by that. And there ought to be no obstacle, ultimately, that can keep you from that. There is no obstacle that can keep you from that. Trust in Christ and call on God as your Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessing of a direct relationship with you. We praise you for sending your Son so that we would not need to go through any earthly system of mediators. We would not need to go through any combination of physical or spiritual powers in order to reach our way hesitatingly up to you, but rather that by sending your Son and your Spirit, you have come directly into touch with us to show us the love of our Father, the grace of the Son of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We ask that you would please grant us evermore these blessings and lead us to find our life here in union with you. We ask this in Jesus' name.